just another regular old church meeting. Just another one. Run of the mill. At Baskin-Robbins, 31 flavors, plain vanilla. Just normal. Wednesday night, just normal church gathering night. Around the United States, around the world, churches traditionally, nothing necessarily about a Wednesday to meet, but churches traditionally meet midweek as a fill-up, time for fellowship, connecting. So Wednesday night, a few days ago, just our normal gathering for some of our small groups for church. Some meet Thursday, some meet Sunday. Wednesday is a common night for many of our groups, and so we met here. The normal night, many of our groups, in fact, all were represented to pray for our Indonesia missions team. And we gathered just a normal night. But for me, Wednesday night, our prayer gathering, was one of the top five events of 2020 for me. Maybe even higher than that. I don't have all my life quantified, but you get my point. As I saw folks gathering, and then more folks came, and more folks came, and folks who don't normally meet for their small group on Wednesday night came. And they came in the midst of a busy week, in the midst of, I know, stress for many folks. And they came not for necessarily an event that would be entertaining or that would draw people or that would just be something that could be flashy in some way. They came for the express purpose. You who are here, you came for the express purpose of praying. There was no meal. Though, because one of the groups had a birthday celebration, everybody got cookies, which was fun. Saying happy birthday to a kid, which was great. There was no band. Pastor Allen led in one hymn, just close to, you know, something that could be recorded. Caleb played, it was great. But it was no smoke machines, you know, nothing that would be attractive except God. And participation in God's plan in the world. And you were here. Many of you were here. Over half of our church represented. It's probably close to two-thirds or three-fourths. It was a lot of people here. And for me to lead the time, to have groups meet up together, and just to lead us in prayer, and to see people praying, to hear them intercede for the blessing of God and partnership in the gospel, progress of the gospel, God's provision. As we prayed, I was encouraged and edified because the culture of our church, the culture of our church to be for God and for what He has revealed in Himself and what He has called us to as His people, was at a high pitch, and that was extremely encouraging for me on Wednesday night. When we think about the participation that we enjoy in a local church, it just makes sense that that participation is going to boil up and spill out. Grab your Bible and turn with me. Locate 2 Chronicles 17. If you're a guest with us, we are in the midst of a series called Be Courageous in the Covenant, walking through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We have been in these books now for over a year, and we press on in 2020. We began 1st Chronicles at the beginning of 2019, and now press on here in 2020 into 2nd Chronicles. And we will, for the next few weeks, be in 2 Chronicles. But just by way of a preview, when we get to Easter, we are going to begin 1 and 2 Peter. It's a small break in 2 Chronicles. We'll go through 1 and 2 Peter through much of the summer, and then come back to Chronicles in the fall. We have seen in 2 Chronicles the last few weeks that the author writes about specific kings of Judah in units that are expanded from what is preserved for us in 1 and 2 in 2 Kings. But here we have this arrangement in 2 Chronicles of units. And we had 3 weeks looking at Asa's leadership. And Asa's success early on and struggles later. Asa's trust in God, his pursuit of God simply for God's sake, not because it was a crisis, but when there was peace, Asa sought God. And later in his life, though, in a crisis, he didn't seek God. And we thought about the effects of that. Those effects cast a shadow even into Jehoshaphat's, his son's reign that we will look at beginning this week and the next 3 weeks. So Asa in three chapters, three specific units, if you will, and now Jehoshaphat, four chapters, the first of which we will look at today. And what the chronicler provides for us is a link in these kings of Judah, not just in terms of descent, but also in a comparative sense. Each of these kings, the chronicler evaluates for us by way of the king's devotion to the Lord, how the king responds when a crisis comes, and how the king leads the people in terms of their spiritual commitments. At least these three ideas. Now, here and there are more, but those three provide a framework by which the author evaluates these kings. And along the way, as the author evaluates the kings, he reports of what happened with the king and what God was doing. Jehoshaphat's reign includes these three elements, but when the chronicler writes about Jehoshaphat, he includes, especially here, unique amongst the kings, God's supernatural interventions at times. The way that the Lord just intervenes miraculously. We'll see this in a couple of weeks where the battle strategy is just be courageous and wait. Just be courageous and don't do nothing, because you're waiting and seeking God is an activity that's legitimate. And watch as I take care of the crisis. And in the midst of this, we'll see next week, Jehoshaphat, the problem with Israel that Asa, his father, faced, he faces as well and makes an alliance. And there's some unique elements that the Lord intervenes in, and we'll see those next week. Here this week, we're introduced to Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 17. And the author sets out for us here the ways that Jehoshaphat's leadership, very similar to Asa, casts a shadow in his reign, in the nation, so much so that there's this spilling over effect. There's a pervasive influence. Because of the king's commitment to God, there's a boiling up, an establishment of influence for God through Jehoshaphat and surrounding the area, such that the nations that surround Judah take note. In the midst of this, the chronicler writes of God's supernatural work. And then we can hold these two together. What God has called his people to do, especially leaders, and the pursuit that they have in their life toward God, the propagation of his word, and God's supernatural, beyond just the steps that we might be able to draw from Jehoshaphat's leadership, the supernatural work that God effects in the surrounding nations. I want to notice with you then in 2 Chronicles 17 principles that we could apply to the church and the effect of discipleship in a church, the way that we might say a culture of discipleship, a culture of learning, a culture of the centrality of God's word bubbles over and has an effect surrounding. In the Lord's providence, it works well that we would think about the effect of Jehoshaphat's leadership on a day when we are going to be praying for a couple of our members in a missions trip and thinking about one of those being called to a career missions post teaching in Southeast Asia. And we could think of the way that our church, other churches participating along with us, have had an effect on her and on our church, and the spreading influence that we have. When I think about not just Liz, but the connection with Luke and Sarah, just this morning, Liz and Kim and I Skyped with Luke and Sarah, and listening to them talk about their work in the school and in Bible translation, and I think about the pervasive effect of MCC's discipleship and partnership over the years with them, and now 20 years of legacy, and the effect that you all have had, that we have had together. I think this will be fitting and encouraging for us. So how does discipleship in a local church affect the world? I want us to notice three sections in 2 Chronicles 17. First is, as leaders pursue the Lord, as we seek him, as we establish structures for his people to know his word, there's going to be an effect as folks scatter. I want to qualify one idea in this third observation in the text. When we think about the scattering that each church does, I want to qualify here that I'm not concerned just with missions, though that is important, and we'll talk about that today. When I talk about scattering, and specifically, I will make a reference to this later today, I'm thinking about your family in your neighborhood, not just someone teaching in Malang. Dad, husband, someone at work, your employer, mom, wife, employed in your neighborhood, in community activities, away from other believers, I'm thinking about you being scattered there. There having an influence. There an effect of discipleship in the local church. Such that there's this growth that I experience, the growth in the word, the growth that I enjoy with other people, that it spills out in those places. And our points of action following today's sermon will be in that direction, not necessarily missions, though that would be applicable. As a leader in our church and someone who leads the outreach ministry, I have a growing burden that we think seriously about missions and missions partnerships, but that we don't limit outreach thoughts just to missions. That short circuits. It fails to fully engage principles of outreach that are in the New Testament. That wherever we go, even here in the United States, in your workplace, your cubicle, your job site, your neighborhood, your school district, those places are places that I want to partner in. Those are places I want MCC to partner with you in. I'll be thinking about that today. Read with me in the text. Notice verses 1 through 6. His son Jehoshaphat became king in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He stationed troops in every fortified city of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked by his commands, not according to the practices of Israel. So the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. Then all Judah brought him tribute, and he had riches and honor and abundance. His mind rejoiced in the Lord's ways, and he again removed the high places and Asherah poles from Judah. I want to notice with you here in these first six verses of 2 Chronicles 17, a couple of different stimuli for Jehoshaphat seeking God, if you will. And the first regards the legacy of his father toward the end of his father's life. What do you recall from 2 Chronicles 16? Jehoshaphat failed. In a time of crisis, he did not trust God. He made an unspiritual covenant so that he could have protection from Israel who was coming against him. And the result was that a prophet said, you're going to have wars the rest of your life. And those wars are part of a stimulus package, if you will, we see in 2 Chronicles 17, 1 through 6. Essentially, when Jehoshaphat fortifies these northern regions, he's seeking God. He's doing what a king of Judah should do for God's people, as his father had done earlier in his life. But he's doing so because of the threat of Israel to the north. Notice verses 1 to 2. Jehoshaphat became king after Asa, and he strengthened himself against Israel. The imagery is that there is still a threat to the north in Israel, and that is the stimulus for Jehoshaphat to do a spiritual discipline, if you will. For a king of Israel, a spiritual discipline is to make sure that any areas that could be threatened from a foreign power are secured. His job is to keep the nation intact, to remember that this is God's promised land. And so he's seeking God, in a sense. A king of Israel's military activity is a spiritual discipline. He's doing this for God, but he's doing so because of an external threat. That's where the chronicler begins. He stationed troops, verse 2, in every fortified city of Judah. He set up garrisons in the land of Judah and the cities of Ephraim. That's just to the north, toward where Israel was that had been overturned. Now he had possession of this place, and he had to make sure it was fortified. Asa, his father, at the end of verse 2, had captured those places, and now Jehoshaphat is securing them. This is godliness for an Israelite king. And he has to do this because of an external threat. And sometimes spiritual leadership is pursuing God because of some external situation that comes. Sometimes we seek God because of some perceived threat, if you will. Some challenge, some difficulty forces us to our knees. And rightly so. We may not set up garrisons or build a fence around our church or something like that. But we initiate activities, patterns of thought, because there's a threat against what we believe, what we're hoping for, our unity, our strength, and so we seek God because of that external threat. Jehoshaphat did that. But notice, it wasn't just external stimuli that prompted Jehoshaphat to seek God. Notice verses 3 through 6. The Lord is with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked by his commands, not according to the practices of Israel. Verses 3 and 4 present Jehoshaphat seeking God not because of some external threat, not because he got an email from a church member who was in crisis, not because he got a group text or a phone message. Those are all important. And as leaders, we want to hear those. We want to seek God with you. We want to partner with you in that. And I know many of you are thinking about spiritual leadership and training in that regard. And there are times when we seek God because of external threat. But if we don't seek God like Jehoshaphat in verses 3 and 4 also, then our life, our leadership will be just response. We'll be spiritual ambulance drivers. Sometimes that's the role of a leader. Turn the sirens on. But if that's the only time we seek God, then our life is just going to be response. It's going to be crisis after crisis. Maybe you've been in a church like that. Maybe you've been in a situation like that. Why did Jehoshaphat seek God in verses 3 and 4? Because of who God revealed himself to be. This morning in one of the Equipping Hour classes, Kevin was teaching and brought up these very ideas from the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, that God has given us his commands to seek after him, that we would love him by obeying those commands. And for spiritual leaders, it is absolutely necessary. And in fact, it's one of the signs that someone is called to spiritual leadership. They seek God because God has revealed himself to them in his word. And God is lovable without external stimuli. That God's word makes God attractive to the point that I seek him in his word, in prayer, with other people, even if there's not a crisis, that he's lovable. This is one of the reasons why I think those who are called to leadership seek God in the morning, in his word, because their first inclinations are toward God. They want him. They want his influence in their minds through their waking hours. So that they're following him, and that helps them to lead people. The best leaders are those who are simply following God. That we don't really think about leading because we're just responding not to an emergency, but to what God has revealed about himself. Like God's revelation in David's life, verse 3. He walked in the ways, Jehoshaphat, in the former ways of his father David. The chronicler had written about that in 1 Chronicles, beginning in chapter 11, just characterizing David's life. And much of 1 Chronicles, if you remember, this is the book of David. David's life, and he understood God's faithfulness, God's covenant with David. He knew that this is a covenant-keeping God. This is the God who was faithful in the ways of Jehoshaphat's father. Verse 4, Asa as well. And Jehoshaphat was faithful to those ideas. If Jehoshaphat was motivated simply by God's revelation of himself to David, how much more so you and I by God's revelation of himself in Christ? In the fullness of the New Testament, by the Spirit. Every morning I have a list of passages that I run through my mind. Just scripture memory. It's been this way for several years. But one of them is Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Just every morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And continue on. That motivates me to seek God. Because if God has called me to that, any other pursuit would be lesser. Do you agree? If God has called us into the new covenant in Jesus Christ, and he has called you as a leader in that, what other pursuit would attract you? You are altogether lovely. This is our God. And this is Jehoshaphat seeking of God, and the Lord is with him. Verse 5, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. Then all Judah brought him tribute, and he had riches and honor and abundance. Verse 6 provides a frame for this unit and Jehoshaphat seeking of God because of God. God's godness attractive to Jehoshaphat. And notice the language of verse 6. His mind rejoiced. The language and imagery here is cognition. It's thought. His mind, that is critical faculties. One idea is better than another idea. Comparison. Contrast. Antecedent. Consequence. Something lesser. Something greater. Critical faculties. His mind rejoiced in the Lord's ways. Looking at God's faithfulness to David and how God led David, he thought about that, the ways of God. His mind rejoiced in the Lord's ways. And the idea is being lifted up. It's a spatial imagery. It's an exalted mind. Not haughty, but filled with joy. And he again removed the high places and Asherah poles from Judah. Verses 1 through 6, a leadership curriculum. Here's how to be a spiritual leader. Set your aim toward God. And worry more, be concerned more about what is in front of you than what is behind. And that's Jehoshaphat. And he wants that for the whole of the nation. Notice verses 7 through 11. In the third year of his reign, Jehoshaphat sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. The Levites with them were Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Azahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tob-Adonijah. the priests Elishama and Jehoramah were with these Levites. They taught throughout Judah, having the book of the Lord's instruction with them. They went throughout the towns of Judah and taught the people. This is a remarkable passage in 2 Chronicles and in the Old Testament. It's remarkable because it's one of the few places where we have a record of one of the kings of Israel or Judah who actually fulfills what the Mosaic law said a king should do. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses wrote the instructions for kings of Israel and their relationship to the word. Deuteronomy 17, verse 20. We'll pick it up in verse 19. He's to take the scroll from the Levites, is to remain with him. He is to read from it all the days of his life so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. This is what Moses instructed for future kings of Israel, to have this scroll of the word of the Lord, the instruction from God, to observe the words of this instruction, to do these statutes. Then his heart will not be exalted above his countrymen. He will not turn from this command to the right or to the left. He and his sons will continue ruling many years over Israel. This instruction from God is to be in the king's life, and he is to present it to the people, and there's to be a pervasive effect through the king to the people. And Jehoshaphat sets up officials, Levites, and priests, three different groupings, and they travel around teaching. Notice verse 9, what are they teaching? The book of the Lord's instruction throughout all the towns of Judah. They are teaching the people. It's the case that discipleship in a local church involves reading, hearing words read, learning. God could have chosen, I've quipped over the years, to reveal himself in any number of ways. He could have chosen to reveal himself through shuffleboard, I like to say. The puck going down that concrete aisle. This is how we will know God. But he didn't. He chose words. He chose sentences and paragraphs and books. So, church is not a shuffleboard arena. It's a place where we read, and we read and hear when we're scattered about. In our small groups, don't you just see sort of unfolding here these various kinds of groups? Jehoshaphat's ministry is leading the people in the word. He's singular in that way. And as leaders, we have many choices to make, don't we, about what we're going to try to focus on and be singular toward. Now, there's a danger in view. If we just have a ministry that's just about the word, it can easily become just an academic kind of institution. And a church isn't that. That's why as a church we have discipleship and fellowship and outreach and prayer, and even fellowship and outreach and prayer guided by the word and study. But there's a sense in which we're holistic in pursuing this. But there has to be some focus on the word. We're in the midst of campaign season for the presidency, and the next few months we will hear more and more. And now this last week, several candidates on the Democratic side dropped out of the race. And it's true, any season where there are many candidates and the field begins to narrow, that the political analysts inquire as to why X candidate, why did they have to end their campaign? Where did they go wrong? Where can future candidates learn? What can be done better? And often it's the case, it doesn't matter the party, at this juncture in the political process, when candidates begin to fall away, those who analyze candidates often make this comment: they were too scattered. They didn't have a message that was coherent. They were trying to fix every problem. Foreign, domestic, economic, social. Voters couldn't connect because it's a tornado of policies. And it's true that candidates who win have a synthesized focus. And we look back in political history and we can look, it doesn't matter the party, Democrat or Republican, and you can see who won and why. The synthesis, the focus of their leadership. For Jehoshaphat, the singular focus of his leadership was that God would be glorified as people understood God's word. It was God's instruction. If you will, the first policy of Jehoshaphat was to secure the northern border. The second policy was get the word out to the people. Let them know of our great God. As I have meditated, Jehoshaphat saying, on what God did for my father, for David, I want the people to know what God has done for them all the way back. The book of the Lord's instruction, likely Deuteronomy or portions of Genesis through Deuteronomy. Let's get these people to remember the covenant they're a part of so they'll be faithful in it. I noted with you earlier that there are points in chapter 17 here and in Jehoshaphat's life, not uniquely, but perhaps emphatically, we could say, where there are steps, as I've mentioned already, but there are particular instances in which the Lord intervenes. And it's not necessarily related to steps Jehoshaphat takes. The general posture of Jehoshaphat's heart is right. At the same time, the Lord's just intervening, just showing himself to be great in ways that are not tied to a military plan that Jehoshaphat might make, or some particular way Jehoshaphat's seeking God. Notice verse 16. The terror of the Lord. This is a great phrase. This is one of those more unique Old Testament phrases. Sometimes we get a bit afraid of these. They, even in a non-King James translation, they sound King James. Yeah. The terror of the Lord. You think of some older preacher or something like, but that's real. This is real. God makes people afraid of him without any intervening means. He just does. There's no means. The terror of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the lands that surrounded Judah. There's no sort of act that Jehoshaphat did that shines boldly here. No military, there's kind of a hint of it, but nothing that would, the terror of the Lord was on these lands. This is just God's supernatural intending to his people and his covenant commitments. This is what God is going to do. Our series is titled, Be Faithful in the Covenant. And this is something we humans need to think about because we rightly assume God is. If God makes a covenant, he is faithful to it. The terror of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the lands that surrounded Judah. So they didn't fight. They didn't go up against him. This is a great place to be. Amen? I mentioned the sirens earlier. You know, the ambulances are all under repair. Don't need them. Save some miles on those machines. Because the terror of the Lord. don't know about you, but for me, I am continually needing to repent that I don't trust God's grace in supernatural ways to take care of things that I think might be a threat. I think there's a sense in which the kind of discipleship that spills over is the kind of discipleship that trusts God even when X's and O's don't necessarily add up. Even when there might be something outside of my control, the terror of the Lord. Would you pray for me in that? And I'll do the same for you. That we would remember the terror of the Lord. That He's the God of our kingdoms and nations and our little lives, our bosses, our neighborhoods, our family situations, the terror of the Lord. And let that settle heavily. If you're repenting along with me in this, one area that has helped me along the way, and I trust will help me further, is to remember that God is more interested in my life. He's more interested in His kingdom than I could ever be. The degree to which you and I are concerned for ourselves is so much smaller, so much less than the degree to which God is concerned for us. And it's going to require us to cease striving and know that I am God. The terror of the Lord. There's no worry and no threat in your life that can match God's jealousy for you and for Him. The terror of the Lord. If you're a leader, and I confess it, this is a problem. You have a tendency not to walk by faith when you should. You have a tendency not to step out when you should. Have a tendency to hold back when you should go forward. The terror of the Lord. If we have that, then we can understand why Jehoshaphat grew stronger, verses 12 through 19. Jehoshaphat grew stronger and stronger, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah and carried out great works in the towns of Judah. So this is in the immediate north, south of Ephraim, that Jehoshaphat, now the chronicler sort of turning back to these first couple of verses of chapter 17, it comes full circle. This is maybe an expansion of those themes where Jehoshaphat is sending out military personnel to make sure that these places are taken care of. He has already sent out folks to teach, now security, carried out great works in the towns of Judah. He had fighting men, brave warriors in Jerusalem. These are their numbers according to their ancestral families. For Judah, the commanders of thousands, Adnah, the commander of 300,000 brave warriors with him. Next to him, Jehohanan, the commander of 280,000 with him. Next to him, Amasiah, son of Zikri, the volunteer of the Lord, and 200,000 brave warriors with him. From Benjamin, Elida, a brave warrior, and 200,000 with him, armed with bow and shield. Next to him, Jehozabad, and 180,000 with him, equipped for war. These are the ones who served the king, besides those he stationed in the fortified cities throughout all Judah. So these men he has sending out to these places, and they are with him and ready to respond. And notice how the chronicler describes the spatial arrangement in verses 14 through 18. Did you catch it? Next to him. Next to him. Next to him. And what's fascinating is the fact that we have next to him large numbers. Isn't it easy to not be next to him if you have that many people? I mean, if I'm writing this, they were all kind of together, weren't they? I mean, hundreds and hundreds of thousands. But the chronicler's point, next to him, next to him. And this fits exactly with what we've noticed throughout 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The chronicler writes in such a way as to describe the organized activity of Israel. Next to him, next to him. Singers, gatekeepers at the end of 1st Chronicles, the musical instruments, how everything is arranged, next to him, next to him. And the rhetorical effect of next to him, next to him, next to him, is that though there are many, they are one. They are scattered about, they're one. They're ready to deploy, that's the point. They're one. When we think about the principles of discipleship and overflow, and we think about the way that a church following leaders, hearing God's word, growing together, spills out and has influence. We've thought already about missions, and we're going to think more about that in a bit when we pray for Liz and Kim. But I want to make some comments just regarding discipleship, overflowing, influence within 50 miles of where we're sitting. Now, our missions teams are going to go thousands of miles, two directions this year, Southeast Asia, Western Europe. Some of us are going to go. When some go, we will all go with them in some ways. There's another sense in which not only is that a limited number of people, that's a limited scope of time for a church. Even if a church has a robust, short-term missions program, it's short-term. You live here. You're around the same folks at work, your neighborhood. I want to think with you about that a few moments. So let me just tease out some ideas that hopefully will stimulate us in developing a mindset that I want to lead us in, that I think is right, of outreach, where we are here in Kansas City. So a few steps. Number one, I hope it's the case that this happens, and I think it does naturally, but I want us to do it more and more. So number one, let's talk about work when we're at church. I think it's a good thing to talk about work. You spend most of your life at work. You spend more life at work than you do sleeping. Though, wouldn't it be great to reverse that? With your family, it'd be great to reverse that too. But most of us are going to spend most of our life at work. I think it is healthy for a church that when they gather, folks talk about work. But let me be clear. It's not a complaint zone. Now, sometimes that's okay. We need that. Maybe, you know, all right, you got 30 seconds, great. Go for it. Get it off. You need to do that sometimes. I know our MCGs can be a helpful outlet for that. You got a minute. Go for it. Just get it off. Complain for a minute. Okay, we're done with it. I hope when we talk about work, what I mean is how God is working there, your skills, but talk about the relationships you are building on. Because the kingdom is not just in doing your job there and accomplishing those objectives. That's a part of it. But it's about building relationships. It's about the people you're relating with. Talk about who you're around. What their needs are. Listen clearly, brothers and sisters. I want to participate with you there. I want to do all I can to lead our church to participate with you there. When you're at work, you're not alone. I hope that you have the voice of your MCG leader reverberating in the back of your mind. What folks prayed for you last week, I hope my voice reverberates at times. God is with you. Be bold there. Do your work well. Pray for those people. Love them. What can we do to help you? Listen, if we can raise thousands and thousands of dollars to send people around the world, don't you think we can help you? Did you really think that the church isn't here for you? That you wouldn't bring those concerns here? We're here. We want to help you. Talk about work. Talk about those relationships. What can we do to partner together? Second, pray God will exploit your gifting in the world. And talk about this in your small group here. Is God going to exploit what He's given you? As a church leader, I want to see you exploit your gifts when we gather and on Sundays and Wednesdays and in our groups and however else. Yes, I hope that every week you're here, you participate in some way. You're serving other people using what you've got. But those gifts, because they're of the Spirit and the Spirit is in you, those can be exploited anywhere you are. Use them. And that is spirituality. The glory of the new covenant is that God's Spirit is in you and the giftings that He has given you are enlivened by the Spirit, even apart from church gatherings. Go use those gifts. There's such freedom, isn't there, in the new covenant? You are really you. Doesn't have to be here. It will be. But pray God would help you to exploit your gifting as an administrator, a teacher, a communicator, someone who's gifted with giving, someone who's gifted in prayer. Pray God will exploit those gifts away from here. Even if it's not across the globe. Third, talk about work, about relationships especially. Pray God will exploit your gifting. Third, be committed to international missions. Here we have the balance, don't we? Be committed to international missions. There is a sense in which as a believer has a perspective of the globe, they affect their city. They affect their relationships right where they are. There should be a sense in which these three ideas, commitment, vision for international missions, exploiting of gifting, talking about work at church and relationships there. These will prompt one another. In no way are these points on a triangle. They're points on a circle. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you will envelop us in the glory of what we participate in and help us to pursue you. Be jealous for us, Lord. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.